We shall turn now to the portion of God's Word read, the book of Psalms, the Psalm 51. We shall read again from verse 18. Psalm 51 from verse 18. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And you will see in the context that this is one of the many prayers that were offered up to God by the psalmist David. And a prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. And here is the sincere desire of the psalmist. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And in the light of what we previously said today, it should be obvious to us that this is a prayer arising from David's desire for the good and the prosperity of the church. God, Zion, and the Jerusalem that was the very seat of the solemnities of Israel of old, where the place where God's honor dwelt, the place where he'd promised to meet with his people, the place of the great festivities where God assured his people he would make himself present. And here's the psalmist, and his mind is very obviously upon the state and upon the condition of the church at his time, and he is desiring from God prosperity and blessing for the church. It is then to be understood that this is a most appropriate prayer. We were singing earlier from Psalm 122 of the love that we claim we have for the brethren, the desires we have for the peace of Jerusalem, and so on. And if we were sincere and if we were honest, then that is our genuine desire. And we might feel, well, at times we're not sure how to pray, and we might feel very inadequate, and we might wonder, are our prayers even worth uttering in the presence of God? And if we would feel like the disciples coming to the Savior, Lord, teach us to pray. Well, here is instruction. Here is an example. We can take these very words. No man, no child of God, dare insult God, dare offend God by saying, I can't pray, or I don't know how to pray, or I'm not sure if I am praying. We can turn to the book of Psalms if we turn nowhere else, and we find prayer after prayer after prayer. Inspired prayers. Prayers that God cannot refuse because they come from himself, and we simply take them and return them to him. And here we have one of those very prayers. If we were to begin every day with this prayer, what an advancement there might be in the prosperity of the Lord's cause. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And in considering these words, we may just simply, first of all, consider the petitioner. The petitioner, as he presents himself and his petition before God. And then the second thing that we may look at is the crave of his petition. What does he really want? And how does he present it to God? Now I have to say that I was very encouraged on Friday evening to see so many of the younger members of the congregation gathering in the manse to discuss together the matter of evangelistic outreach. And I find it encouraging that the rising generation in the congregation has at least that interest and that desire to know more about what it is. And that is an indication that they do desire the prosperity of the Lord Zion. But there's one thing we have to understand clearly. Before we're in any position to pray honestly for the prosperity of Zion, we will see from the context here, we need to be sure that our own personal relationship with God is as it ought to be. Before we begin to pray for the success of the gospel and the prosperity of Christ's cause, we need to make sure we prayed certain things regarding ourselves. And in this psalm, we have David expressing himself before you and I and before God. He's in the presence of God. He's saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God." That's how this whole prayer begins. Have mercy upon me. Before ever he says, "Do good in thy good pleasure to Zion," have mercy on me. Now he has reason for praying that way. Because throughout this psalm, you see something of his spiritual condition, something of his spiritual thinking, and his knowledge and understanding of himself. And the very first thing that should be obvious is that this is the petition of one who has discovered himself to be a sinner, a sinful man. Have mercy upon me. Why? Because of the sin that I'm guilty of. Here he is saying in verse 3, "I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin I ever see." He's not presenting himself before God like a Pharisee. He's not thinking to himself, "I can present myself with virtue, and I can come before God with commendable actions, and then ask God to bless his church." He cannot do that. I acknowledge my transgressions. That's spiritual progress. We are by nature given to the very opposite, covering our transgressions, denying our sins, dismissing them as something of little consequence. The psalmist says, "I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I come before God as a guilty sinner. I come before God acknowledging I have dishonored God. I have broken God's law. I have transgressed his law. I have wrought folly before him." He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God." Why? Because it is against God that he has sinned. He says this, that it is God himself that he has sinned against. Verse 4, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Yes, I might have sinned against Bathsheba. I might have sinned against her husband. But in reality, all my sins have been against God. God knows them. I cannot hide them from him. I cannot cover them before him. It is against God, who cannot be deceived, that I have sinned. What a thing to tell God. What an expression in the presence of a holy God who is our Creator, to tell God, I have sinned against you. I have broken thy law. I am guilty of rebelling against my very Creator. I am responsible for defying God. Do you think you could come and speak like that lightly in God's presence? The problem is today, people are supposed to be getting saved all over the place, making professions of faith, and all they have to do, many are telling, all you do is say the sinner's prayer. Tell God you've sinned, you're sorry, and you want him to forgive you. And you want him to wash you in the blood. And then you'll go to heaven. I tell you, a sinner, when he comes to realize what he's about to do, address the Almighty and say, I have sinned against you. I tell you, that will be stated with solemnity and seriousness, and with trembling. For what is it to sin against God? Here's the psalmist, and he presents himself before God as a sinner. And yet, as a poor sinner, he prays, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion, build thou the walls of thy Jerusalem. But the second thing that we may note about him is this. He is a guilty man. And he's stating this. He says, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Yes, every one of us have sinned. That's what Paul tells the Romans. All have sinned. Everyone. There's no exceptions. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But how many sinners around Grafton tonight feel guilty? How many are troubled? How many are bothered? How many are sleepless tonight in view of eternity and the judgment seat when they will come in their guilt before God? What a wonderful, wonderful blessing it is when the psalmist acknowledges, I'm guilty. You remember how it's recorded that the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan came and began to teach him a parable. And David was infuriated at the injustice that was exhibited in the substance of the parable. Until Nathan said, David, we're not talking about anyone else. We're not talking about some scoundrel in your kingdom that you can call into your presence and that you can execute judgment upon. David, thou art the man. God says, David, you're guilty. And David acknowledges it. What does he say? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was a sinner in my mother's womb. And I came into this world as a sinner, under condemnation, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, going astray from the womb. And here's David, conscious before God of his guilt, because God has used Nathan to apply the truth, and now his conscience that was asleep, we do not know how long it was before David acknowledged the sin that he was guilty of, acknowledged that he had committed adultery, that he was responsible for murder and deceit. We do not know how long it was, but there came that moment when his conscience smote him. Guilty. The verdict of his conscience is guilty. Guilty. But then again, we have here the psalmist speaking before God as a burdened man. Oh, there are many, and they know from experience sometimes the stirrings of conscience. And they will say, yes, I'm guilty. I did this, and I shouldn't have done it. I'm responsible for that, and I know it was a sin. But it isn't troubling them very much. It's not a burden to them. It doesn't trouble them very much. But the psalmist says, my sin I ever see, day and night it comes before me. Day and night it troubles me. Day and night it burdens me. I cannot get peace. I cannot escape from it. I can hear in the ear of my conscience night by night. I can hear the last groans of that man dying out there in the battlefield, while I have robbed him of the most precious jewel in his life, his very own wife. David says, my sin is ever before me. It just doesn't appear occasionally. Just doesn't come when I'm in a thoughtful mood and trouble me. I cannot escape from it. In the psalm that we were singing earlier, the psalm 38, what does the psalmist say? My sins are a burden, too heavy for me. I can't bear them. When conviction of sin becomes a reality, and the reality of sin is made known to us by the operation of the Holy Spirit, I tell you, our sin becomes a real burden. And we cannot possibly treat it lightly. We cannot possibly ignore it. It's weighing us down day by day. And that's what the psalmist is saying. My sin I ever see against thee. Oh, if it was only a man, maybe I could make amends. Maybe I could go and apologize. Maybe I might find some way of being reconciled, make amends for what I've done, and we would be at peace. But it's against thee. I have sinned. How shall I make any amends? How shall I ever redeem myself? I've sinned against God. The God who put breath in my nostrils, the God who has given me a conscience and understanding of what I'm doing. And yet, I have sinned against him. In spite of my knowledge of my accountability, knowing that God has warned me, the wages of sin is death, and I've still sinned. God has taught me from the law and from his word that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And I was taken up with the pleasure of it and ignored the end result in my folly. Oh, here is David before God in real earnestness, burdened with his sin, and yet he is burdened for something else. He's burdened for the Lord Zion. You may well ask, how would that be? Because he knows only too well what his sin might well do. The effect that it might have. Not only the dishonor that it does to God, but the harm that it may do to the Lord Zion. Do good in thy good pleasure, because I have done wrong in my pleasure. I have dishonored God, and I have brought a blemish upon his cause. And it is a burden to me. It weighs me down. What harm have I done? You see many professing the name of Christ. I even profess ministers of the gospel. And they seem to treat it as almost a light thing. When they sin and when they fall into sin, what harm they have done to Christ's cause. Doesn't seem to bother them much. It doesn't seem to be a burden upon their spirit. Here's David. My sin. It's against God. He can forgive me. But the church of Christ, the church of the redeemed, I have harmed that cause. I have brought a blemish and a blot before the enemies of God. They mock, they laugh, they scorn, they deride Christ's cause because of what I've done. Didn't the prophet have to tell David? The sword would not depart from his house. And it didn't. He was able to tell David, God hath put away your sin, David. You're forgiven. But David, you will go down to your grave with the regrets that you will have because of the consequences of your sin. Alas, alas, we're so ignorant of these things. God forgives sin, but he doesn't forgive the consequences that follow sin. That's something very different. And David here, his burden, what have I done to God's cause? It burdens me, my sin, and its consequences are a heavy burden, but also you can see David is a pretty miserable man. What's he praying for? purge me with hyssop, verse 7, and I shall be clean, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He is coming by faith. He is perfect confidence in God's cleansing power, his mercy, who says, come now, and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And David is coming with his crimson sins, looking to the blood of sprinkling. But then in verse 8 he says, make me. I tell you, David's low. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Unless God makes me hear it, I will not hear it. My misery is so great. My burden is so heavy. Unless God will in mercy give me back joy, I'll never have it. Make me, he says, to hear the joy, to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. When a child of God is responsible for backsliding and going away from the Lord and falling into sin and disobedience, the proof that they really are a child of God is how they feel about their sin. David had sin, there's no question about that matter. But when he becomes aware that he has sinned and his conscience is testifying to it, he loses all joy because he can't draw near to God in his sins. There's a barrier has come between him and God. God is holy, thrice holy. The very heavens are not pure in his sight. And here's David. How can I be happy sinning against God? How can I have any joy in my soul when the burden of sin is weighing me down? How can I possibly experience any joy or any delight in God or his word or in the things of God when I know the potential through my sinning to do so much harm and so much damage to God's cause? We have here a real, true, genuine experience. It's the experience of a godly man, no doubt about it. But his experiences are what are teaching us and testifying to the fact he was godly. You can see in the psalm that he's a penitent man. Many feel the common strivings and operations of the Holy Spirit. He may be grown under sin, wish it hadn't happened. They will say, I've regrets. Wish somehow or other I hadn't done it, hadn't fallen, hadn't been tempted. I knew it was wrong and yet I did it. But here's the psalmist, not just burdened and concerned, but he's before God as a penitent. Have mercy upon me. Have mercy upon me. Last Lord's Day we were looking at the poor man who went up to the temple to pray and he went down to his house justified. What was his prayer? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And here's David with that prayer that God receives to justify him. Have mercy. Justify me. I cannot justify myself. I cannot justify what I've done. I cannot justify my sin, my wickedness, my disobedience. I cannot possibly do it. But that which is impossible with men is possible with God. Justify me. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Blot them out. How would God blot them out? There's only one thing that will blot out sin, and that's the blood that was shed to atone for it. And what does God say? When I see the blood, I will pass over you. David, if I see the blood covering your sin, however bad, I will pass over you. How precious is that blood in the estimation of Peter. When he wrote and he said, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver or gold, but with what? The precious blood. My dear friend, is it precious to you tonight? Is that blood precious in your estimation because it's covering your sin? Because if it's not, your sin is before God. David says, I ever see it. Oh, I ever see it. But God sees it. Oh, God, in thy mercy, cover my sin. I will have peace only when I know it's covered with that blood that atones for it. And he's before God as a penitent, seeking mercy. And as he prays for himself, he has a heart for God's cause. He is also an honest man. He doesn't try to pretend anymore. He doesn't try to excuse himself. He doesn't say, well, God, if you had ordered my providences differently, I wouldn't have been tempted. He doesn't try to bring God into it to lay any blame upon God or upon anyone else. Have mercy upon me. Many others perhaps need mercy. But oh, have mercy upon me, because it's I who have sinned. It's I who am guilty. It's I who have transgressed thy law. And he is here saying, wash me thoroughly. I acknowledge my transgressions. Were very good at acknowledging others. We could maybe go to our neighbor sitting in the seat and say, well, you know, my friend, if you want to confess your sins before God, I could help you along. I could point some of them out. I could direct you to some of them. Just in case you miss them out, just ask me and I will remind you of them. Oh, David, whoever else have sinned, it's I who have sinned. It's I who's in trouble with God. Purge me with hyssop. Sprinkle the blood upon me, because I need it. I'm not going to come before God pretending I'm something other than I am. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to present my case to God. I'm just going to come into God's presence and be honest with him and acknowledge everything. why we're so given to making impressions upon others, you wonder, are our prayers real at all? Reminded of a young Welsh man. He worked in the coal industry, and like many in those days, he didn't have a great education, and he wasn't all that very learned. But in divine mercy, God called him to himself, and he was savingly converted. And of course, one of the evidences that that was so was his love for God and his word, and for the place of prayer and for the prayer meeting. So we would attend regularly, and this night he prayed, and because he wasn't very well educated and wasn't ever trained to be a public speaker, he muddled through his prayer, and he about mutilated every aspect of the King's English. When the prayer meeting came to an end, an old lady who'd been sitting beside him leaned over and she said, "Young man, as a retired English teacher, I'd like to offer you a little advice." And she said, "I have never heard such inarticulate expressions and bad grammar." And she said, "You know, you really need to think about praying to God. And you ought not to pray like that to God." And the young man looked at her most seriously, and he said, "My dear woman, I was not speaking to you." And how important that is, that we remember we're speaking to God and not men. And we're so given to articulating our thoughts well and making sure we sound good in the ears of men. Here's David. Men don't matter. You can imagine if they were standing around. My. Can you imagine some old elders standing around and thinking, "I hope he doesn't apply to our Kirk session. If he's guilty of all that sin, we want to keep away from him, keep our garments clean, prove that we don't associate with such." I tell you, when God comes and works really and truly in the soul of a sinner, that man becomes honest, that woman becomes honest with God. And there's no pretending. The hypocrisy goes. They just stand before God as they are, knowing perfectly well, "Thou God seest me." Nothing can be hidden from him. But the last thing that we may note about David is this. In spite of everything, he was a praying man. This psalm is an amazing prayer. It is the prayer of a penitent, and yet it is the prayer for the prosperity of the Lord's cause. And if we love Christ's cause, and if we want and desire the prosperity of Zion, we will devote ourselves to earnest prayer for that. The Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, told of the blessings of the days of the gospel And he said he would pour on the house of David, he would pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplication. The spirit of grace and of supplication, the two go together. It's all very well to defend the doctrines of grace. Say, well, we believe in the doctrines of grace. By grace you are saved. Well, where grace comes from God, there comes also the spirit of supplication. And men begin to pray, and they begin to appeal to heaven, and they begin to petition God for his blessing, and they are bringing supplications, not fancy words. They are bringing supplications and petitions. They are bringing their hearts before God. The supplications of what? The very supplications that David brings. Verse 17 he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do we know what it is to come before God with a broken heart? Do we know what it is to be in God's presence feeling we're so broken? We don't know what to say. So broken, we don't know how to address God. But here's the psalmist coming with an offering, a sacrifice to God. And it is the sacrifice of a broken heart. A sinner with a broken heart. A sinner coming before God with a contrite heart. And you heard people over there talking about broken hearts today. Oh, I really loved him and he broke my heart. I really loved her and she broke my heart. And that kind of talk is abroad everywhere. Why would David have a broken heart? Because he loved the Lord. And now his heart's broken. Because that heart should have been united with God. And he's here with a broken heart in God's presence, pleading, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. He's here before God because God has poured into his soul the spirit of grace and of supplications. We could perhaps translate the word supplications, begging, pleading, imploring, begging. Here's David. I have no worthiness. I have no merits. I have no virtues. I have nothing. I have nothing. But I come with a broken heart in my emptiness and I plead, I beg to God himself for the prosperity of Zion, the church of God in this world. And you will see that David is grieving as he prays. And I believe that if we pray as he did, we will grieve too. And what was David grieving over? Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. There's nothing selfish about it. There's no party spirit here. He's not praying the way many pray today. Oh, just bless us. Forget about the rest and bless us. Bless our little party. Bless our little group. Bless our denomination. What is David? He's a large heart as he comes before God. He has a large heart for God's cause. The whole of Zion is embraced in the arms of his prayer. Do good in thy good pleasure unto thy Zion. Little wonder God doesn't answer some of the prayers today. They are deplorable. I have heard prayers, oh, bless us, especially us. Turn your stomach to hear it. Here's the psalmist with a large heart for God's cause. And he's grieving because God is dishonored. Are we grieving tonight because God is being dishonored with the state of the church? What a deplorable, lamentable state we are in. These wealthy, supposed preachers, faith healers, whatever they are, God only knows. There is one by the name of an American, Todd Bentley. And he is supposed to have come out from America to Australia. And when he came to Australia, believe it or not, he said he found Jesus. And when he found Jesus, he spoke to him. And he's still speaking to him. And he claims and others claim that a couple of years ago they had a massive revival in California. Thousands saved, miracles taking place, healings galore. He even says he has a tent for raising the dead. And if you are possessed of the devil, you come to the tent and he'll cast the devil out. And if you have a family friend that is dead, bring the coffin to the tent. And he claims he has raised 35 people from the dead. Isn't that amazing? He tells the crowds that he is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, and he's standing up before the people like a walking scarecrow. And his hair is long, and he's got a, what do they call these things, like you put in a snout of a pig through his chin here. And there he is up, dressed as a biker, tattooed from head to toe. You know, the people are so gullible, thousands. He even said he acts under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And he said at a meeting, the Holy Spirit told him, there was a lady sitting, he said, right in front of the platform. And the Holy Spirit came upon him and told him, you see that lady, kick her in the mouth. So what did he do? He went forward, he said, with his big biker boot, he called it, to kick her in the mouth. And he said, just as his boot was touching her nose, she fell under the power of the Spirit. This is most dishonorable to the God of heaven and a disgrace to the name of Christ. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, rivers of water flow down mine eyes because men obey not God's law and because they sin against God. His heart was broken. David is before God, no doubt greatly affected by his own sin, but greatly concerned about the cause of God at the time. And those who are of the same spirit will grieve over the same things. As I said to the elders, the young, the other night, there's supposed to be 27 churches in this area. Who could you send a poor sinner to? Where would you be confident they will have the pure gospel declared to them? Or they might hear a few sentimental references to Jesus, or sweet Jesus, or Jesus loves you. But where are they going to get the gospel? Where are they going to have the law of God applied to them that they will become aware of what it is to sin against God? It doesn't happen. We don't even want to talk about sin. That's too troublesome. When I was minister in Larne some years ago, there was a young chap used to come to some of the services because he liked the psalm singing. But he was the organist in one of the Presbyterian churches. And I happened to go in one day to where he worked in a hardware store, and he took me to the side and he was all distressed. He said, I have been forbidden to play Psalm 51. And I've been forbidden to teach it to the children in the Sabbath school because it could upset them and they might not sleep at night if they felt like the psalmist. Where have we gone to? What is becoming us in this day and in this generation? The psalmist is sensitive, and you and I ought to feel the same over the backslidden state of the church. Now, when he's praying, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. What does he really mean? Well, look at what he prays in verse 12. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and what will happen? And sinners shall be converted. Sinners shall be converted. Isn't that what we look for in the prosperity of Christ's church? Sinners being converted. The great problem is, no one seems to know today, hardly anywhere, what conversion really means. And you hear people talk, I've been converted. I'm a born again Christian. What is the psalmist desiring? What's he praying for? That sinners shall be converted unto thee. Unto thee. People may go through a change. Oh, my life's so different today. They may get up and I want to give you my testimony. The Lord did this, the Lord did that, and he saved me, and he put joy in my heart, and I'm on my way to heaven, and all is well. Because conversion is a change. What kind of a change? Converted unto thee. And if our conversion doesn't bring us to God and reconcile us to God and enable us to be willing to submit to God and submit to his will, well, it's a false conversion. It's an erroneous conversion. Paul puts it like this. If any man, or any woman for that matter, or any young person, if any man be in Christ, he is. It's not a matter of he might be, or he could be, or even he should be. He is. He is a new creation. He's new. How new? He is a new creation. And because he's a new creation, all things have passed away, and all things have become new. You say, well, there's a few things that become new in my experience. Few new exercises. Few new friends. Few new experiences. Is that not enough? When God does a work, he does it well. And Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And the old things, the old lifestyle, the old sinful lifestyle, the old desires, the old ambitions, the old motives, the old conversation, it passes away. And all things become new. There's a renewing of the mind. I was saying to someone outside the church earlier today, when God renews the mind, and it needs to be renewed, there's one thing will be plain and clear about it. It cannot possibly be a lazy mind. Do you think God would give one of his children a lazy mind that would be continually excusing them? Well, I don't feel like praying now. I'm just not in the mood for going to church. I'm not really feeling interested enough to read God's word. Got a lot of other things that need attention. When God gives a renewed mind, that mind is centered on Christ. And it's centered on the things of God. It's centered there. It's impossible that that renewed mind would be empty of spiritual thoughts and spiritual desires. The will is new. And where there's a will, there's a way. And when God makes the new creature has a will. The renewing of the will to obey God, no matter how costly. Not to be controlled by men, but to do the will of God. The Spirit of Christ enters. And the psalmist says that, praying for the good of Zion. You read John chapter 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Savior. What's he praying for? His disciples and the future church. It was his prayer, and it is still his prayer within the veil, praying for his church, praying for his people. Are we praying for it? Do we have this prayer? It's the Old Testament equivalent in reality to the prayer that the Savior taught the disciples to pray. When you pray, what are they to pray? Not using vain repetitions. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. This is David's equivalent. It is the same sentiments. He desires God's prosperity, God's blessing upon his cause. He's not interested whether others pray or not. We sometimes seem to think, well, it would be good if others prayed. David prays earnestly before God himself. Do we pray to satisfy ourselves, to silence a conscience that might smite us if we didn't? Do we groan? Do we sigh for the abominations? And that's what they are, abominations in the Lord's Zion, in the Lord's house, in the Lord's cause. I believe when you listen to some prayers, and sometimes you fear, they're not honest prayers. They're meant to impress. Reminds me little Arthur. He was going to bed, so he got down at the side of his bed to pray before he'd go to sleep. And he began, "Dear Lord, bless Daddy, bless Mommy, bless my big sister Ann, bless my Uncle Jimmy, and bless my dear grandmother, especially." And then he prayed, "And dear Lord, please send me a new bike for my birthday." And his mother was in a room nearby, and she heard him, and she went rushing into the room. She said, "Arthur, my son, what on earth is wrong? Why are you shouting?" He said, "Well, I'm praying to God." And she said, "But Arthur, look, God isn't deaf. You don't have to shout for God to hear you." "Ah, yes, I know. I know God's not deaf. But Grandma, her hearing's not good. And she's got the money to buy the bike." You see, he was pretending he was praying to God when all the time it was intended for Grandma. And sometimes if we were honest and we analyzed our prayers, maybe they're for men rather than God. We need what God promised to Isaiah. He would pour from on high the Spirit of grace and of supplications, to beg God, open the windows of heaven and come down. Pour us out a blessing that there would not be room enough to receive it. And what was David wanting? The conversion of sinners. How earnestly are we praying for God to save poor sinners? Think of the thousands tonight while we're here. Just stop this very moment, right now. Think, all the thousands of them, sitting before their televisions, having their drinks together, laughing and joking together, and who knows what else. Think right now, at this moment, as the clock ticks, how many have a thought in their minds now of God or eternity? They're so far lost and removed from God. What a low state we're in. We need to see God come in infinite mercy. We don't deserve it. The community doesn't deserve it. But God can do it. That sinners would be converted unto God, not converted to the Free Presbyterian Church, not converted to any isms, but converted unto God. To be reconciled to God, to become His children, redeemed by precious blood. May God help every one of us and help you young people to earnestly pray. And if you don't know what else to pray, take these words. Write them out in front of you. Open your Bible. Take this psalm and pray. Do good in thy good pleasure. My pleasure is not important. God's pleasure is what matters. Pleasure in Zion, build thou the walls of Jerusalem. And when God is taking pleasure in Zion, you know why it will be? Because His Son is exalted where He ought to be. And He will look on His Son, preached from the pulpit. He will look on His Son in the lives of His people, the Spirit of His Son, and He will say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. May God bless His word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, teach us to pray and teach us to pray aright. Teach us to pray for the right things with the right motive. Oh, teach us to pray as sinners who need divine mercy, who need a broken heart. Lord God, have mercy upon us that our hearts are not more broken than they are. Do thou good to thy Zion and thy good pleasure. Save poor perishing sinners. Hear us now. Pardon our sins and all for Christ's sake. Amen.